We'll be reading from 2 Thessalonians 1 in our preaching today. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we will see how Paul knows the Thessalonians are worthy of the kingdom. So, in anticipation of the high honor of hearing God's word, can you go ahead and turn there in your Bibles with me? First, I would like to help set our background for this message and for the book of 2 Thessalonians as a whole. We have conveniently just completed preaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians, though it may have been some weeks ago. So our introduction to 2 Thessalonians ought to conveniently help connect the two books for us as well. The author of the book of 2 Thessalonians is Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit. He's about 15 years post-conversion and about 15 years from facing martyrdom in Rome, though he probably doesn't know this. He has just completed the first letter to the Thessalonians, and as is often the case, further immediate instruction is needed. Whereas both books contain similar themes, such as the second coming of our Lord, love for the brethren, the importance of work, faith, hope, and love, the tone of 2 Thessalonians is perhaps a bit more blunt and exhortive. You can almost sense a frustration in Paul. Did you not get this the first time? And if I'm honest, I'm probably in the boat with the Thessalonians, not quite getting it the first time. However, there's still a deep love for the Thessalonians by Paul, seen in this letter as well. For true love does not come without correction. 1 Thessalonians concluded with a positive message Conrad shared with us, an encouragement for the Thessalonians to intercede, to interact, and to instruct the brethren. And these are invaluable concepts to the subject of today's sermon as well. Growth and evidence of the worthiness of the kingdom of God. Since Paul thanks God for three ways in which the Thessalonians display their worthiness of the kingdom of God. Paul will later go on to tell that what is to come of those who are not worthy of the kingdom and who persecute the citizens of the kingdom. But I'll let Conrad tell you about that later. So from judgment in the second coming, Paul moves on to teaching against a wrong teaching of the day that the second coming had already come. So he's correcting this in the letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter. In this section, he delves into some more particulars on that subject and teaches on the man of lawlessness. And then Paul gives the Thessalonians an exhortation to stand firm, then requests their prayer, and finally Paul admonishes the lazy, which is interesting since this is the same issue that was brought up at the end of his last letter as well. And this concludes the summary of the short yet packed book of 2 Thessalonians. Today, as we walk through this passage penned by Paul, I would like for you to consider the parable of the fruit in Matthew 7, 16 through 19, which says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." I would like for you to keep this in mind as we go forward and make this message with a note of self-reflection and exhortation to action. As I know, we have all experienced evaluation on some level or another. You've been evaluated as to your job or extracurricular activity or school or some other position or activity in which you participated. Think back to these things, or even think about where you're at today. In all these positions, you were evaluated whether you should get a job, keep a job, receive a raise, whether you should get the diploma, be a valedictorian, play on the varsity, be on the bench, and so on. And in all these evaluations, they are determined based on the evidence that is there in your actions. In the same way, the condition of the tree is evidenced by its fruit. The potential of your career trajectory is evidenced by your actions. And the reality of being a citizen of the kingdom is evidenced by your actions as well. Because of this, I pray along with Paul for you and myself, as he does in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, in which he says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So my purpose in preaching this message to you is then that you may apply the concepts of the passage to yourself via some self-evaluation and be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. I hope to achieve this through an examination of the three ways which the Thessalonians display their worthiness of the kingdom of God. And now I'd like to briefly walk through our outline for today. We'll read our scripture and pray. We'll focus on 2 points first, and these are kind of prefaces. Paul writes out his greeting. So we'll look at his greeting. And then Paul wishes grace and peace to the Thessalonians. So we'll look at his wishing of grace and peace. And these will both hopefully be fairly brief and short. And then we'll move on to the main points of our passage today of growing in faith, growing in love, growing pains, and growing in evidence of worthiness. I'll go ahead and read the last section of 1 Thessalonians 5 just to provide that connection between the two letters for us, and then finish with the entirety of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to give us a broader context for our passage today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And then we start on our passage today, 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 5. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word, and what a wonderful help it is in times of need. It always shows forth your grace for sinners like us. It shows us comfort in times of fear and hardship. It encourages in times of failure. It shows your might and your power. It shows us how to live worthy of the kingdom into which we are called. May you bless your word by the power of your Spirit. Use a faulty and too often failing instrument like me for your glory, for the good of your people. Lord, help us to hear your truth, to apply your word to our own selves. Lord, free us from distraction. May we be a people after your own heart, and that can only come from being a people of your word. Help us to enjoy this day, your day, free from the distractions of the world, and enjoy this little slice of heaven, communing with you and your people. Amen. I'd like to start the body of our message by framing what I am about to deliver, by presenting what I am not intending to convey to you. I am not intending to convey. So if it ever comes across this way, don't take it this way. I'm not saying your worthiness of the kingdom stems from your actions. I believe this works in much the same way as the controversial passage in James by which works salvation advocates attempt to make salvation the result of works. Yet what is being intended is to say a faith without works is not a real faith. In the same vein, a real and living faith produces works. And these works are evidence of the real and living faith. So with that hopefully cleared up, I would like to start by briefly talking about two little diversions from the main points on our sermon today. And those will be the greeting Paul wrote and talking about Paul's statement or wishes of grace and peace. First, we'll look at the greeting, in which Paul begins his letter with a fairly typical greeting. In fact, this greeting is near identical to the greeting of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the churches of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We have here the author, and this matters because the author carries some weight to the importance and the validity of the message to follow. His companions, Silvanus, or Silas, later a writer or scribe for Peter, and Timothy, Paul's most loved and closest disciple, who will accompany him on journeys and stay by his side in imprisonment and be the recipient of two very important letters on church life. Then there is the recipient of this letter, the church of the Thessalonians, those whom Paul appreciates and is very thankful for. They are in God our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. While there may be some more to say, I'd like to carry on to the main points of our message today, especially since this has been addressed in the sermon on the introduction to 1 Thessalonians as well. But I think we should note, the church is in God. This is the most basic and fundamental aspect of what a true church is. It is in union and communion with God. And Paul says, our God. There's only one God of the Christian church, as opposed to the pluralism of Paul's and our day. And this our God is the common God. So there's not a distinction between Jew and Greek, for no matter what race or culture, every Christian can say that is our God. Furthermore, true church is one which is in union and communion with Christ. This Christ is and must be the church's Lord, and as such is placed in a position of equality with God. Paul then moves on to wishing them grace and peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is also a pretty standard item in Paul's greetings. Paul adopts and adapts the greetings of both the Jews and the Greeks in this and brings the two usually opposite factors together, just as they are together in Christ. By wishing the Thessalonians grace, he is wishing them only that which may be had from God our Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were adopted as children by the Father and as such already possess grace. However, he is wishing them grace even more so, that their grace may abound, as it were. In the wishing of them peace, he is wishing them something of which can only come from someone who is already in possession of faith or grace. He's wishing them to have no enmity with God. This is no common peace in which one simply has a better outlook on life, but one in which there's no more hostility with God towards a dirty, rotten sinner such as ourselves, and all this due to the work of Christ. And proceeding forth from this peace comes all the lesser pieces of life, because you have peace with God, you have peace with others, peace of mind, and all of this received from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and peace is a most necessary precondition to the message about to follow. At this point, we will begin looking at the primary points of the message today: growing in faith, growing in love, growing pains, and growing in evidence of worthiness. First, we'll look at growing in faith. After Paul completes his greeting, he starts by saying, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers." So Paul is thankful. And what is Paul thankful for? He is thankful for the brethren. And this provides an excellent example for us to follow. In this, we find Paul is a man of his word, for just in the last letter, he tells the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, and here he is praying. He tells the Thessalonians to always give thanks, and here he is giving thanks for them. Paul rightly gives thanks to God, for he is the giver of every good gift. He is the one who has made the Thessalonians the gift to the church, gift of a church they were that day. Paul labored, but God grew. Paul calls them his brothers. And we so often use this word and look over this word as it has become common and mundane, trampled down, and probably now profaned, as we often do not treat or think of each other as brothers, though we may say so. So, brothers, I would encourage you to renew your mind, to again consider the people you are covenanted together with in this church, your brothers, as Paul does here, in accordance with Christ's words, whom before his blood family said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Here are my mothers and my brothers, Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You have those here today whom do the will of the Christ and the will of the Father, and they are your family. A greater family still, because what connects us is blood. A greater blood than that which connects the families of earth together, for it is the perfect blood of the Lamb. It is our adoption to the Father as co-heirs of eternal life, our one union in the Spirit. It is these which Paul is thankful for. It is these which we must be thankful for, and yet which we are often not thankful for in thought, word, and deed. I would encourage you to some self-reflection. Are you thankful for the brethren? Does the church skate under the radar of your thankfulness? Or do you look at your relationship to the brothers as something lesser than what it is? Now, Paul begins to explain at least some of the reasons he is thankful for the Thessalonians. He says, as is right, because your faith grows abundantly. This is an encouraging thing to Paul, though he realizes it is God who grows, since he is thanking God for this. But this is the fruition of his efforts from a human perspective. For in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul had sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to encourage them in the faith. And this was accomplished according to the first letter. But there has been even more so continued growth in faith. Now, the verb used for growing abundantly is one that is vigorous. So you could almost say, to catch the implication of the term for growth here, is that their faith was super abundantly growing. It is explosive growth. Now, this growth of faith is a supernatural work of the Spirit, which happens inside of the believer. But this is just one side of the coin. As with salvation and sanctification, the growth of faith in the believer is begun and carried through by the Holy Spirit, but ought to be responded to and worked out in the life of the believer. The faith which is superabundantly growing, to keep with our plant theme from some recent parables, is the one which is cultivated. Now, this requires you to do something. And this something does not necessarily have to be big, hard, convoluted, some strange plan to increase your faith. It is not sending me 7 installments of 777 to increase your seed faith. It is the simple means of grace. The reading of the word, prayer, corporate worship, as our dearest brother Eli here is about to do in the ordinance of baptism, by which he joins and follows Jesus in his death, burial, resurrection, passing from death to life, by which he joins together with our church. It is daily plotting, seeking holiness. It is partaking in the Lord's Supper. It is joining yourself together with a body of believers. It is keeping in mind our faith in life. And now I would again ask for some self-reflection on your part. We are told from the time we are children to consider whether we would do what we were doing if someone was watching us, and this is good and wise. And we are told to think of others in our choices. We are told in the Scriptures to count the costs of our decisions. But do we count the cost of our faith in our life choices? Do we consider whether the funny or punchy or controversial articles we continually look at online are really that good for our faith? Or do we indulge to our detriment? Do we consider the cost of what we watch and spend time entertaining ourselves with worldly things to the growth of our faith? Do we consider the growth of our faith when we make big life decisions on where to live, on a job, on children, and on many other areas? And I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm not going to tell you you can never watch TV. That would be both wrong and hypocritical. But I would like you to reflect on your choices and maybe to take into consideration and account the effect they will have on the growth of your faith. At what cost does my decision come? Will my doing or not doing this cause my faith to grow super abundantly? Would Paul be giving thanks for the growth of my faith? Or even more important than that, would Christ be pleased with the priority that I'm placing on my faith? Or as we were just considering the brethren and thankfulness for them, we should also consider that we are all in this together. We are one body. So do we consider the cost of our choices upon the superabundant growth of faith for our brethren? Now, this is not to permit a brother or sister to be a tyrant as to the limitation of others, but if you love your brothers, you ought to consider the effects your choices will have on the growth of their faith. And this leads us into the next point, in which Paul is thankful to God for the church at Thessalonica, because they are growing in love for one another. Paul was also thankful because the Thessalonians were growing in love, where he says, "And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And now this is testimony to the reality that the prayer of a righteous man avails much." This work of love was wrought in the heart of the Thessalonians by God as a direct answer to the prayer of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, in which he says, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other." So it was, in fact, increased. As Paul now says, it is increasing. And it is increasing as the same verb used in the growth of faith. So it is love which is super abundantly increasing. It is explosive growth. Now, this may seem a silly thing for us to be thankful for. It is not manly according to our day and age and is often overlooked. And yet it is one of those three things in which Paul is thankful. This is because love is to be a primary characteristic of the Christian life. It sets apart and defines us. As 1 John 4:19 tells us, that we love because he first loved us. It is how we love our Lord, since Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And his commandments are to love God and love neighbor. Love is how others know we belong to Christ. For Christ says in John 13:35, "By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And it is defined in the negative in 1 John 3:14, which says, "Whoever does not love abides in death." This love perpetuated the church at Thessalonica, since Paul says, "The love of every one of you, which you have for each other." This was a common bond, which began out of the love Christ had for them, resulting in a love for Christ, and as such, producing a love for that which Christ loves, his church, and every last one of them. This is not a love which discriminates. This is a love which covers a multitude of sins. This is a love for the weirdo, as well as your best friend. There's no discrimination. This love better be present, because the church will fall into schism without it. For the church is a composite of many different parts and many very different people, all of whom Christ loved, and all of whom should be loved by us no less. It is constantly being pulled and torn by the competing interests of the world. Though it will always fall within the pale of unity of our common faith in Christ, it no less needs the glue of love to keep us bonded. So how may we, with the Thessalonians, grow our love for one another super abundantly? I would encourage you to go back and listen to Brother Conrad's sermon concluding 1 Thessalonians and pursue the ideals of interceding for the brethren, interacting with the brethren, and instructing the brethren. For the best way to love the brethren is to get your hands dirty and dip your toes in the water. No, better yet, plunge headfirst into loving the church. I think this is another point in which we ought to take a step back, take a breath, and reflect on our lives. On seeking to grow our love for the brethren is much like seeking to grow our faith. It is done in the small things, in the simple things. We're not out here buying Lamborghinis for the brethren, though if you are, I'm just saying. You know. No, we are praying for the church. Do you pray for the brethren? Do you follow the example of Christ, our great high priest who intercedes? Do you attend the fellowship of the saints? Are you present? Do you interact? Do you teach as unto your ability? You don't have to preach to teach. You don't even have to be a teacher of a class to teach. You can share simple truths you've found in simple conversations with your fellow believers as you interact with them. And you can only do this if you're reading the Word. You will do it better if you're sitting under the ministry of the Word. You will do it as you join together with a local church. You will do it as you partake in the one body and one flesh that is the supper, and you become one body united with other believers in Christ in baptism. as you celebrate the love act of the Son for sinners? Does love for the brethren inform your life decisions? When you consider schooling, do you consider how you may love the brethren? When you take any step in life, whether it be your family involvement in home, in church, your home, your job, how you spend the course of your day, do you consider how it will help super abundantly grow your love for the church, for the brethren? Again, I will not sit here and tell you exactly what you ought to do, but to reflect. But Lord, help us rather to love rather than to neglect the church. Now, if you have a love for the brethren, you ought to be seeking to see them grow in their love for the brethren as well, just as you ought to see them grow in their faith. We have a faith that is superabundantly growing and a love for the brethren that is superabundantly growing, and this will inevitably lead to people noticing. Though we often think of it as a happy kumbaya verse, and there's much of this sentiment there, when the scripture says, "They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another," sometimes that may not be such a good thing. In fact, it could be a painful thing. Due to the Thessalonians' super abundant growing faith and love, they had inevitably garnered the attention of outsiders, and they're about to experience some growing pains. These were most likely Jews and pagans who looked on with disdain at this fanatical religious group in their midst. And as all growth does, the Thessalonians' growth involves some growing pains. Our dear Thessalonian brothers are learning in a personal way that they are not greater than their master. As Paul writes, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all our persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." So Paul moves on from thanking God to boasting about the Thessalonians in the churches of God. So maybe an even greater thankfulness. You could say Paul is pretty proud of the church at Thessalonica, for there's no exclusionary clause here in his boasting. It goes far and wide. It is uninhibited. Their qualities of faith and love must have been astounding, and their steadfastness tremendous. Now, why was their steadfastness tremendous? Well, after catching the eye of the onlooking non-believers, they began to be persecuted. And after they began to be persecuted, their faith and love continued to superabundantly grow. It is commented on this verse that the word faith could be better rendered as trust. And as such, I believe that the steadfastness and trust are integrally related. For it is out of trust we gain the ability to stand firm and stand fast against persecution. Because we trust our Lord, for He is mighty God and King of kings. We know that not even the gates of hell can prevail. So because we trust, we stand fast in persecution. Now this persecution was not light and momentary. Since Paul says all your persecutions, which would seem to assume they were many, and he says in the afflictions that you are enduring, so these persecutions are continuing, they haven't stopped. It is almost as if the Thessalonians have spoken to Jesus' brother James and have a good idea of the purpose of their suffering and trials of various kinds, that they have something to look forward to, that this testing produces steadfastness, and when steadfastness has its full effect, they will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, because they just keep chugging along, growing in faith, love, and perseverance, despite the persecution and affliction for their faith. It is almost as if they were prepared to endure hardship because their faith and love for one another is growing. You can be sure that if you prepare yourself in the growth of your faith, love, and trust of the Lord, you too can endure the weathering of winds and waters of hardship. For this is the story of the two men who build their houses, one upon the sand and one upon the rock. In Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, it says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and heat beat against the house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." Will you hear the word of God and prepare your foundation for the winds and waters of life? and evidencing your citizenship of the kingdom? Will you remain a babe or grow in the faith? As Peter exhorts in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, your increase in faith. Will you stay cold and dead without love for the brethren, or will you hear the Lord and his word and love? If you hear the word of God and do, you will be as the wise man able to withstand. So grow in faith and love and persevere. If you do these things, you will inevitably walk in a way worthy of the kingdom of God. Which brings us to our last point, growth and evidence of worthiness. Paul says in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. And I would like to take another moment to preface this point by saying those preceding points only go towards proving or evidencing worthiness as they show the character of a changed heart. And that is the source of worthiness for the believer. It is not in me. It is in what God has done, in the Father calling, and the Son atoning, and the Spirit making us alive and changing our hearts. And I think it's also a good idea to explain that verses 3 through 10 form one long sentence in the Greek, and English translations, for the sake of translation and simplicity, have broken it down into smaller sentences, and thus how it is all broken up varies. Yet I believe in this one long and complex sentence, there is a common theme of judgment throughout. Judgment at the second coming, in which God is found, in fact, to be a just judge who judges rightly those whom are worthy of the kingdom and those who are not worthy of the kingdom. There are two points I would like to focus on in this verse, and they are the evidence of the worthiness of the kingdom of God and evidence of righteous judgment. As we've walked through this passage, we have seen a few characteristics of the Thessalonians, which Paul is thankful for and even is boastful about. Paul is thankful for the Thessalonians' superabundant growth in faith and love and boastful in their perseverance. For you see, as God radically changes the sinner's heart, the sinner and his desires are radically changed as well. Perhaps not perfectly, though. I am a testament to that. However, God does really change the heart of the sinner. And from this, new believers' actions should change as well. And much of people's changed actions are visible, demonstrable evidences of the changed heart. Now, there are two paths we see in Scripture. The way of the unconverted sinner, which is wide, and the way of the believer, which is straight and narrow. So how do we determine, how can we see which path they're on? Our Lord has told us when he said, you shall know them by their fruits. So I encourage you, as Paul does in Colossians 1:10, to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. For we may be saved and not walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. You may not be growing in faith and in love for the brethren and perseverance. Maybe you've just strayed from the straight and narrow path, and may this be a gentle push in the right direction. For the Lord will have you by hook or by crook. Accept gentle correction. Or perhaps as you contemplate, if you join me in the exhortation to self-examination, you believe you have no good fruit. You believe you are possibly not on the straight and narrow path, but on that wide path, then hear the warnings of Scripture. May you read on the passage and discover your fate and turn. And so, for your sake, join me in following Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he exhorts the Corinthians to examine themselves. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Your actions should meet your profession. If they do, it shows evidence of God's righteous judgment. If you are claiming Christ is in you, you are saying God has judged you worthy of the kingdom. If Christ is in fact in you, and you do not walk in a way worthy of the calling, you profane his name and his word to an outside world looking in. They will look and say, this person has no love. He has no faith. What God is this? And so profane him in his judgment. If you don't have Christ in you and you attempt to walk in a way worthy of one who does, you also profane God's name and word. For you're saying you can do that without God, which God says you cannot. For a leopard cannot change its spots, and neither can a sinner his nature. And you ultimately will be attempting in vain. However, if you do have Christ in you, and you are walking in a way worthy of his calling, then when others look at you, like Paul looked at the Thessalonians, they may do so with thanks and boasting for you. You've given evidence of God's righteous judgment. They can see clearly God has changed your heart. They can see the work of Christ is real, and the judgment of you on Christ's behalf is valid and right, if God needed any validation. Believer, your life has very real implications for the glory of God. So may you seek to walk in a way of superabundant faith, love, and perseverance, which displays God's righteous judgment of you as worthy of the kingdom of God. As we wrap up this message, I would like to remind you briefly of what we've talked about today. We've walked through an encouraging word from Paul to the Thessalonians. In this, Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians who were walking in a way worthy of the kingdom of God. And we saw how they were walking in a way worthy of the kingdom. And this revolved around the growth of their faith and love and perseverance. We looked at ways in which you may be able to grow your faith, love, and perseverance. We looked at ways in which you may be able to grow your faith, love, and perseverance like the Thessalonians. And all of this was considered in light of the evidence this is of their worthiness of the kingdom, and how this evidence displays God was right in his judgment as he makes this verdict, and the evidence deems this a righteous judgment. With this all in mind, I would like to call you to a greater faith, love for the brethren, and trust. If you but keep these things in mind, and even if only a little, work towards their increase, cultivating the growth which is the Lord's, then you may be wise as the wise builder. Your house may yet stand the onslaught of the world. Now, if we're honest, we know we don't do this perfectly. I'll be the first to admit my faith is weak and my love often cold, my steadfastness wavering. Yet there is hope, brethren, still. For our worthiness, though it is evidenced by these things, it is not founded in these things, for we have a living hope, a living Savior who can save even those with little faith, and which is yet still seeking the growth of your faith as that of the mustard seed. So hear, believe, and have faith. We have hope for the coldness of our love, for we have one who displayed the greatest love for us while we are yet sinners, sinners against him even. In him we find our love, and his love is strong enough to cover our sin of coldness. So hear, believe, and love the brethren. We have hope for our perseverance. For when we fail, we have one who stood the test and persevered, and it is he who stands in our place. I say all this to encourage you. You have one who stands in your place for your failures, and one who will help you along the way. For he knows our failures and loves us still. What a friend for sinners. But if you're here today and you stand without this Christ, the Son of the ever-living God within you, you have none of this hope to grow in your faith, to love as Christ loved, to persevere the trials of life. In fact, you may do many good things at the end, but at the end of it all, you will stand before Christ and he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. For the truth of our message today is bound up in this short teaching of Christ in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, which says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There will be those who believe they have Christ in them and will say, Lord, Lord. And there will be those who have evidence, but they will both alike be cast out into the presence of the Lord, into the outer darkness. For they will have failed the test and will have found that they do not in fact have Christ in them, for they have only either profession or evidence. But there is hope for you that you learn from this teaching of Christ to believe on the Lord, to possess and profess Christ, and then to do. That you learn from James to have a living faith, not one that works to live, but one which lives out and works. Then you too can have what the Thessalonians had, a superabundant growing faith, a superabundant growing love and perseverance. You too could walk in a way worthy of the kingdom of God, bringing him glory and receiving all the benefits thereof. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, I thank you for your word. May you apply its truths to our hearts. May we respond to your work and your calling in a way worthy of it, walking in a manner worthy of the kingdom, being thankful for and loving the brethren, growing in this love, growing in faith and perseverance. Lord, help us to do so for your glory, for the proclamation of your righteous judgment among a people of a foreign land, amongst whom we are to be but pilgrims. May the people of the nation exclaim to the glory of God, seeing the evidence of our worthiness of the kingdom. Who has a God so near to them as they do, the Lord? Because it is the Lord who starts and finishes his work in us. And in this we take comfort. Praise be to your name. Amen.
From a young age, my parents have taught me the word of God. And because I love my parents, I listen to them and obey them. However, I would only obey on the outside, and in the inside, I would rebel. I understood that it was against both my parents and against God, but my desires was not for them. It was for my own selfishness. But as I continued to obey on the outside, God was doing a work on the inside of me by the means of his grace. He changed my heart and God gave me a new desires. I was born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God and his grace. He made me a new man. No longer was I a son of rebellion, but a son who desires to love righteousness. I asked God to forgive my rebellion and to help me stop sinning. And because I know who and what Jesus has done, I have God's forgiveness, and now I would ask you who are in rebellion to turn away from your sinfulness and turn to the King of the universe. He offers you forgiveness and serve the one who created you. Who is blessed forever. Amen. Praise God.
This is Elijah Lehman.
Hello.
You heard his testimony? Mm-hmm. Just backstage, Elijah told me, said, I don't know why, but I feel really happy. And I think we can be happy with Elijah as well. So what we're going to do is I'm going to ask Elijah some questions to give him a chance to affirm his faith and his proclamation of Christ before we baptize you. Elijah, Do you believe that you are a sinner and have fallen short of the glory of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that there is nothing you can do to pay for your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that Christ and his perfect work on the cross is the only hope for salvation?
Yes.
Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation?
Yes.
Are you willing to confess before God and man that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Do you pledge to give yourself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in the newness of life that He has given you?
Yes.
Do you desire to be a useful and functioning member of this local church to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
There's only one more. Do you now proclaim your love for Christ, identifying yourself with Him and His people in His death, burial, and resurrection by water baptism?
Yes.
Elijah, you can do this.
Grab you by the arm.
Well, yeah, that's on my arm. I'll grab you by the arm.
Oh.
You can hold your nose if you'd like.
Oh.
I'll give you a chance to hold your breath. You'll know. On the profession of your faith of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and in obedience to His divine command, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of His death. Raised to walk the newness of life.
I got a new shirt one.
That's great.